Well, last time when we looked at Paul's command here to Timothy, that he was to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, and that's exactly what it was a command, it's an imperative. And seeing how this is vital for every Christian, and we looked at what this discipline consists of. We looked at how ways in which we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And we also talk about how it's important to understand what godliness, true godliness is, and of what godliness is composed, what its elements are, contrary to what our mothers and grandmothers have taught us. Cleanliness is not next to godliness. Godliness is much, much more than just washing your hands before supper. It's important to understand what the elements of true godliness are. And we talked last time that the primary meaning of that word is fear. Fear, awe, reverence. A reverence for God, a reverence for His Word. Fear and reverence, they're the heart and soul of godliness. They're the foundation of godliness. And that fear, it produces a love for God, a reverential love and for this great and wonderful and awesome and mighty God. And this love for God develops a desire for God, a hunger and a thirst for God. If you want to think of it even in terms of a pyramid, you would have fear and love as the base, culminating at the tip of the pyramid as desire. This is what makes up godliness. Fear of God, reverence of God, a love for God, a desire for God. In other words, it is a God-centered life. If we wanted to sum it up in one word, we could call it a life of devotion. It's being devoted to God. And often we hear of people, they do devotions. Well, those are good things to do, but that's not what's being spoken of here. This is a life that is devoted to God, and it's devoted to God because of who God is, because of the authority that is in God and who He is. As Jesus stated before His ascension in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." All authority resides in Jesus Christ. So whom should we fear? The one who has the ultimate authority. Remember what Jesus instructed the disciples? Don't fear those who can only kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear Him who has authority to cast both body and soul into hell. And the result of this godliness, the result of this fear, love, desire, it's a life of obedience. It's a life of obedience to God, because all disobedience ultimately is what? It's rejecting the authority of God. Disobedience shows no fear, no awe, no love, no desire, or at least a serious lack of it. So this is what separates a godly person from a moral person, from a religious person, from a zealous person, from a benevolent person, is devotion to God. Devotion to Him, devotion to His Word. You know, many, many people are devoted to a lot of things. You got people who are devoted to religion. They're devoted maybe to their agenda. They're devoted to a ministry. They're devoted to whatever role they play in a particular church. You know, if someone is head of the kitchen, you better not mess with that person's kitchen, because they're going to get all upset. They have a devotion to a particular ministry. Some people have a devotion to a vision. They have a devotion to a goal. They have a devotion to a political or social agenda. They have a devotion to their own reputation for being godly. They have a devotion to a particular church. This is where my grandparents went. This is where my parents went. I'm going to go here. Or they have a devotion to a particular denomination. They have devotion to a teacher, to a person, to a pet theology. But they're not devoted to God. Huge difference. So many people's devotion is dependent upon the results. We'll devote ourselves to this, but you know, we've been doing this for a year now. Nothing's turned out, so it's just... That's because their devotion was not to God. It was to their agenda. It was to what they were wanting to accomplish. See, everything we do in the Christian life has to flow from this devotion. This devotion to God, to His Word, to His truth. Now, the Bible gives us an example of such a person, Enoch, right? Right there, the beginning of the Bible. What are we told about Enoch? That Enoch walked with God. He was devoted to God. He had a life centered in God. Now, over in 2 Chronicles 16, we're told God, through the prophet Hananiah, goes to the king of Judah, because the king of Judah at this particular time had decided that he was going to rely on the armies of Aram instead of on God. And in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 16, at that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those heart who is completely His." See there, Asa's heart was not completely His. He relied on something else besides God. So this is what godliness is. Is this total devotion to God. And we can't discipline ourselves for godliness. Obviously, if it's something we have to discipline ourselves for, it's not something that comes naturally. And we can't discipline ourselves for godliness by doing nothing. It's an attitude that results. It's an attitude of devotion that results in action. Discipline. The discipline that we employ, the discipline that we use, or what we self-discipline, or the means we use for self-discipline, often depends on the purpose for which we're disciplining ourselves, right? You know, somebody who's wanting to be a weightlifter isn't going to go jog 10 miles a day. That's not what they're disciplining them for. So somebody who wants to be a marathon runner is not going to spend all their time in the gym lifting weights. So the purpose of what they're disciplining themselves for is going to dictate the activity of what they're doing. The purpose will also dictate the level of activity. Again, if you're just a weekend warrior and you're training and you're getting up just to stay physically fit for your own purposes, your level of activity and discipline is going to be infinitely less, a different level than somebody who's training for the Olympics. So the level of activity and therefore the degree of self-discipline is going to depend upon the purpose for which you're disciplining yourself. And the purpose is also going to dictate the level of the reward. It's like Paul said, you got people who are out there training for a perishable wreath. We're training for an imperishable crown. Our purpose, and the purpose of every Christian, should be godliness. Devotion to God. 100% devotion to God. And the only way to accomplish an end is to use the means that God has given to accomplish that end. You can't make up your own means. You can't go around deciding, I'll do this or I'll do that. If an athlete is going to accomplish the purpose for which he's training, he has to use the means that will accomplish that purpose. Well, what means has God given us for accomplishing our purpose of training ourselves for the purpose of godliness? Well, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So it's through the means, is through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Well, where does that true knowledge reside? In Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. These are the means. It's yielding to the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. So you're not devoted to God if you're not devoted to the authority of Scripture, to the sufficiency of Scripture, to the inerrancy of Scripture, to the inerrancy of God's Word. Remember, Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees, one of many. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27. So when He had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In other words, it didn't come from us, and we're the chief priests. We're the ones who hand out this kind of authority to teach, but you didn't get it from us. You didn't get it from the Roman government. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, then why don't you believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, if the ultimate authority is God, which is what saying that John the Baptist's authority was from heaven, because what did John the Baptist do? He testified of Jesus, who Jesus was. And if John the Baptist testified of Jesus, and they say that John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, well, then why didn't you believe him? So they don't want to go there. They don't like the implications of having God be the ultimate authority. It's the same with us. Where's your authority for doing what you do? God's Word. Well, show me. Show me your authority for doing what you do. If the authority does not come from God's Word, then you don't have any authority. Or if the authority of God's Word says you should be doing something or should not be doing something, then why are we doing it or not doing it? If God's Word says that God created in 6 literal 24-hour days, but you don't want to believe that, you're not devoted to God. You're devoted to your own ideas. You're devoted to the thinking of man. You're not devoted to God. You're not disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's about the authority, of yielding to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Now in verse 8, Paul gives the reason to discipline for godliness. Really two reasons. One negative, one positive. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. That's the negative reason. bodily discipline is little, literally slight, small profit, benefit. Paul doesn't say there's no profit in bodily discipline. He says it's slight, it's small. See, Paul is not overvaluing the human body, neither is he undervaluing the physical body. Now, many people today undervalue the body, the physical body. They'll sacrifice it for immediate gratification, don't they? I mean, they'll sacrifice their body, put themselves in all sorts of situations. They'll expose themselves to all sorts of harmful and detrimental things just for immediate gratification. They indulge every lust, every passion. People sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate, everything, just to gratify the flesh. They'll abuse their body with drugs, with alcohol. They'll sacrifice their babies on the altar of their lusts. People undervalue the body by spending all their earthly life in accumulating wealth. What did Jesus say about the foolish farmer? You spend all this time filling up your big barns, and at the end of the life, what good is it? You fool. Who's going to have all this? They spend their life pursuing fame, power, a following. People abuse or undervalue their bodies or the human body by equating it with animal life. Putting the same value on animal life as you put on a human life. This is just rampant today. Rampant. We adopt animals. We don't own them anymore. We adopt them. They're part of our family. They're our children. They're an animal. They're not to be equated with humanity. People undervalue their body by defacing it. If you owned a building and you valued that building, would you go out and spray paint graffiti all over it? But yet, what do people do to their bodies? It just shows an undervaluing of the body. Many people overvalue their body. They value their body over their soul. They're unwilling to lose their soul. They're unwilling to give away their life for Christ's sake. In the Gospels, they're unwilling to be thought a fool for the sake of the Gospel, to be despised by the world. They love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. So they overvalue it. We have a culture that's fixated on the external, that values style over substance. It's just constantly everything fixated on the external. Paul says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, slight profit. Why? Because it only benefits the flesh. It only benefits the physical body. Our physical body is what? It's a vapor. It's like grass. It's transient. It's fleeting. It's like spending an enormous time, effort, and money on building a sandcastle that is just going to get washed away with the next tide. Now the question is here, is Paul, the interpreters have wrestled with, is Paul referring to the actual physical training, actual physical exercise, or is he referring to this false asceticism that he referred to back up in verse 3, these deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, this false asceticism of avoid this, avoid that, don't eat this, don't eat that, forbid marriage, these type of things. Well, he's probably referring to physical exercise because Paul would not say that this false asceticism was of little profit. He's already said it's of no profit. It's of no benefit. In Colossians 2:23, he tells us that these things, they may have the appearance of external religion, but are of no benefit against fleshly indulgence. In fact, they're actually harmful because he, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 here, he tells Timothy, and in verse 7, to have nothing to do with these things. Have nothing to do with them. They're actually harmful, though detrimental. So he's probably referring here more to physical exercise. Timothy's not to get caught up in this Greek culture's fixation, because remember, he's in Ephesus. He's not to get caught up in the Greek culture's fixation with the body, because it's only slight benefit. You've got to keep it in proper perspective. Body's going to fall. It's going to waste away. As opposed to the benefit, the profit from discipline for godliness. Godliness is profitable for all things. All things. No limitation. Do you see the contrast? You have merely the external versus not only external, but the internal. You have the limited versus the unlimited. You have the relative versus absolute value. Now, there's a couple principles we can just draw from this superiority of godliness. If godliness is profitable for all things, how much should we value godliness? What priority should we put on the pursuit and discipline of godliness? What priority should it take over all other concerns? Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? This one thing I do. Sadly, the vast majority, even of professing Christians today, see no benefit in godliness. Or at least a small, slight benefit. You'll hear things, well, this isn't necessary. It's not necessary to be saved. We don't have to be so strict, so narrow. Ask an athlete who's training for the Olympics if he needs to be strict, narrow, regimented about their discipline, for their purpose, their goal. We don't have to be so strict, so narrow. God's gracious. Hey, Jesus did it all for me. I'd like to be godly, but I can't be. But Jesus was for me. God leaves room for people's own interpretations. We need to be more broad, more inclusive, more tolerant of others' views. If we were as strict as you, we would have no fun. We wouldn't have any happiness. We wouldn't get any profit from this world. We'd be just a small, uninfluential, ostracized group of people if we were as devoted as you are saying we need to be. What they fail to understand is that there's no real happiness, no real joy, no real peace, no real contentment in this world, much less in the world to come, but through an entire devotion of the heart and mind to God and to His Word. This happiness, just joy, this security, it's only in a reverent submission to the authority, a reverent devotion to the authority of God in His Word. What did John say? 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know we love God when we keep His commandments. What? And His commandments are not burdensome. They're not I have to's. They're I want to's. They're joy. This is where the joy comes from, is in this devotion to God, to His Word, to obedience. And this is how we know we love God, that we have a devotion to God. This is where true joy comes from. People are so deceived into thinking that joy comes from this world, that happiness comes from pursuing the things of this world and being involved in the things of this world, participating in all the things that this world has to offer. That's not where true joy comes from. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with some of these things used in moderation. But the true joy comes from a devotion to God's Word. So if we're told that such devotion is only going to bring us trouble, it's only going to make us outcasts. That we won't be able to have a voice in the public square. We won't be able to influence our culture for God. We won't be able to reach people. We'll just be outcasts. It's just going to bring us trouble. And we can say, yeah, always has. Always has. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you know what? Persecution and God's power go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. What Jesus told His disciples over in John 16, 2 and 3, time's going to come when people who kill you think they're doing God a favor, that they're being devoted to God. John 15, 18 and 19, the world hates you. Guess what? Hated me first. Don't be surprised. See, just because most do not value godliness and even despise godliness is no reason that we should not value godliness. Because the consolations are so much more compensation than the hardships. As Jesus told in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Oh, the consolations more than compensate for the hardships. See, if you're not devoted to God, then you're going to be devoted to something else, aren't you? You're going to be devoted to something. If you're not devoted to God, you're going to be devoted to something else. And those something else are going to be your idols. Typically, it's either self or the world or both. So if godliness is profitable for all things, how much should we value it over everything else? The priority we should place on it. Well, and the second principle is kind of just the antithesis of that. If it's profitable for all things and we should value it so highly, how little should we value what the world values and what the world esteems? Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees over in Luke 16 when He was teaching that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and mammon. And in verse 14 of Luke 16, here's the Pharisees' response. Now the Pharisees were lovers of money. So what were they devoted to? Money, power, their own self-righteousness. The Pharisees were lovers of money. We're listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Him. And He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What the world values, what the world esteems, is detestable. An abomination in the sight of God. What does the world esteem? Esteem success, power, influence, money, privilege. It esteems all the stuff that God hates. The world hates all that God loves. Holiness, obedience, fear, awe, reverence, godliness. And it loves all that God hates. Sin and lawlessness. See, only godliness is profitable for all things. No limitation whatsoever. All things. And Paul goes on, since, this is a causal clause, but since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Just that verb holds promise, is present tense, habitually, continuously, constantly. Godliness holds this promise. This is the continuous promise of godliness. The promise is inherent in godliness, in devotion to God, to His Word, to His truth. What is this promise? It's a promise for now. It holds promise for the present life. Over in 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So what's this promise that godliness holds for the present life? It's life. Life in Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. Grafted into Christ. John chapter 4, verse 1. And life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John chapter 10, verse 10, in Jesus' great Good Shepherd discourse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and might have it abundantly. See, you go from spiritual death to spiritual life. There's a new principle in you. Godliness is what holds the promise of that new life. Godly, in the sense that godliness is the fruit of this new life. It holds the promise that this new life is in us because this godliness is impossible without this new life of Christ in us. Remember what we just read over in Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from Me. So when you're devoted to Christ, that's evidence that you're in the new covenant, that you're part of the new covenant. There's no fruit, there's no root. As Paul said over Romans chapter 6, bringing this truth out in verses 21 through 23. Or verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? What benefit were you getting from your old life? The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, godliness is profitable now because of the promise of life inherent in godliness. An unregenerate heart, someone who is not part of the new covenant, someone who's not been grafted into Christ, who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who has not been given the pledge of the Spirit in their life, will not discipline themselves for godliness. They will not be devoted to God. They'll be devoted to a lot of things. They'll be devoted to religion. They'll be devoted to agendas. They'll be devoted to pet theologies. They'll be devoted to a lot of stuff, but they won't be devoted to God. Because that devotion, that godliness, holds the promise for this present life, that you have life. See, the only tangible evidence that we have been forgiven, that we have a new nature, that you're really in Christ, is godliness. That's the only evidence you have that you're part of the new covenant, is disciplining for godliness. Well, how else is godliness profitable? If it's profitable in this life, well, it guards us against error, right? It can guard us against error. Why? Because you're devoted to the truth. You're devoted to the truth of God's Word. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians 11:3? I'm concerned for you, lest your mind should be led astray from the purity and simplicity of your devotion to Christ. What the author of Hebrews told the Hebrew Christians in chapter 5, verse 14, they needed milk, not solid food. Why? Because solid food was for the mature, who because of practice had their senses trained to discern good and evil teaching. See, they had their senses trained. Why? Because they were devoted to the Word of God. And as such, they could discern between good and evil teaching, false from true. See, in every age of the church, there have been those who try to blend man's ideas, man's opinions with Scripture, man's agendas, man's methodologies with God's prescriptions. They want to introduce their own doctrines to turn people away from the truth and turn them to themselves. They want a following. They're not interested in shepherding people. They're interested in a following. They want to have their own personality cult or whatever. They want to draw away to themselves. And so they mix true with false. This is the danger of false teaching. All false teaching contains an element of truth. But these deceivers, they will overemphasize one truth, but then neglect another truth that's equally important, or corrupt a truth that's equally important. We see this today in the whole teaching on monergistic sanctification that teaches that hey, you're as holy as you're ever going to be. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So you don't have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You don't have to discipline yourself for godliness, because to do so, that's legalism. Well, see, they're overemphasizing the truth of Christ's imputed righteousness, but then they're corrupting or ignoring the equally important truth that we have to work out our salvation. We have to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So they'll corrupt one, ignore others. They appear as servants of righteousness, but they're not devoted to God. They're devoted to their own theology, and they're constantly pushing this one aberrant theology. So how do you avoid these deceivers? How do you avoid doctrines of demons? You have to have your mind fixed on, intent on godliness. It's a reverent attention to the authority of God's Word. It's the God's Word is the authority, not the person giving it. You have to be a good Berean. And if something somebody says doesn't match up with Scripture, it's Scripture that's the authority. When somebody says that we can believe that the days of creation were just an indeterminate amount of time, we can say, no, they can't. Because the Bible says and gives us the time frame. It was evening, it was morning. It tells us in Exodus 20 that God created the Sabbath day precisely because He created in six literal 24-hour days. He didn't tell us to work for an indefinite period of time and rest for an indefinite period of time. When somebody tells us that we can enjoy and imbibe and take part in all the stuff that the world has to offer, we can say, no, we can't, because that goes against the authority of God's Word. When someone says we can make up our own worship, we can make up our own messages, when someone says that I've received revelation from God, personal, private, subjective, or I have had this personal, private, subjective experience, we can say, no, you didn't. Because God's Word says you did not. It's the authority. It keeps us from getting caught up in controversies. What did Paul tell Timothy? Have nothing to do with this. Avoid. Stay away from. See, the true gospel, as Paul says over in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, if you have a doctrine that's telling you, you don't have to be devoted to the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, devoted to God and to His Word, it's not a true gospel. Not a true gospel. Another benefit, besides guarding us from error, is when you're just under the blessing and the protection of God. A life of godliness, of pursuing godliness, places us under the protection and blessing of God. Solomon writes over in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, not a closet Christian, fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. Psalm 84:11. David, or rather the sons of Korah, write, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Romans 8:28. God will cause all things to work for the good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. See, no one will ever regret godliness. No one will ever regret living a life of godliness. Now, you had the rich young ruler, remember? Came to Jesus. He went away grieved because he could be devoted to God. He was devoted to something else, his riches, his wealth. But in verse 28, Peter said what? Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. This is the extent of our devotion to you, Jesus. We've left it all. What does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. You can't outgive God. No one will ever regret a life of devotion to God, of giving away all, forsaking all to follow Him. The only thing people will lack is a regret will be a lack of devotion. A lack of devotion. Well, Paul affirms the trustworthiness of this statement. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is something he says 4 times in the pastoral epistles. Over in chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's something you can bank on. Well, here's another one. That godliness, that bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, this life and the life to come. You can bank on it. You can devote yourself completely, fully to the things of God. And rest assured that God will honor it. Well, in verse 10, Paul gives the reason, the certainty, the superiority, the certainty of the superiority of godliness, because it holds promise of life. It is for this we labor and strive. This godliness that we labor and strive. Those two words there, labor and strive, both of them, present tense, habitually, constantly. This is what we're doing. The word labor literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. This is what drove Paul. This is what motivated Paul to devote his life to the gospel and to the spread of the gospel. As he told the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." So we went to the point of physical exhaustion because we are so confident in this truth. The word strive, agonizomai, it's where we get our word agonize from, agony. This is the whole reason. It's for this we labor and strive. Why? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We've fixed our hope on this promise of godliness. We've fixed our hope that we have a living God. A God who can give life. Who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Listen, why would you labor and strive? Why would you have this devotion if it's not true? No. It's because they fixed their hope on it. Have fixed our hope. Perfect tense. An action that occurred in the past that remains up until the present. This is something they've been convinced of. See, this just shows that godliness is impossible without commitment. You're committed to the truth. This is true because it's God's Word. I don't need some archaeological evidence to prove God's Word. I don't need some scientific evidence to cling to the truth of God's Word. I don't need some fancy apologetic argument to cling to God's Word. I cling to it because it's God's Word. It's His Word. It's the authority of His Word that we cling to. See, if you say, "Well, I believe the Bible because they found this," or "I believe the Bible because science shows this," what's the authority now? It's not the Word. It's whatever proves the Word to you. Or if people will listen to the Bible if it comes from this person. Or if only this person could tell the person the gospel. Well, where's the authority? Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe that someone rises from the dead. They don't bow to the authority of Scripture, they're not going to bow to any other authority. They might supplant the authority of Scripture with a person, but then that becomes idolatry. No. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. It's the living God. Not their self-effort. Not self-righteousness. Not they went through some religious ceremony. Not because they go to church every Sunday. Not the God of somebody's own imagination, what they imagine God to be like, because they're so biblically illiterate that they don't even know God, that through the true knowledge of Him to come to godliness, and so they make up a God of their own imagination. Only the living God can be the Savior of all men. Well, here, just this passage has been kind of a bone of contention to many people. It's often a passage used by Arminians to say that, see, Jesus saves everybody. It's used by those who want to teach a universal salvation. See, Jesus saves all men. Well, no. We know that through the rest of the teaching of the Bible that only those with true faith are saved. Only those with true faith have life, have the promise of life. not teaching a universal salvation, universal atonement. The key word here is the word especially. It's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That little word appears about 14 times in the New Testament, but in some cases it provides a further definition or identification of what precedes it. So it takes on the meaning of that is, who is the Savior of all men, that is of believers, that is all kinds of men, Jew and Gentile, that is of believers, from among all kinds of men. This is the way it's used in 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. No, it's the books, that is the parchments. It's the parchments is defining the books. It's a further identification of what it is. It's also over in Titus 1, 10 and 11. For there are many deceivers, actually verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Or should be, that is, those of the circumcision is further defining rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. These are Jews. And that's the way it's used here. Our hope's in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, that is, believers. He's the Savior of all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. If not, why labor and strive among the Gentiles, as Paul did? You know, as Paul said over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 3, 26, 28. Or Galatians 3, rather. Yeah, 26 and 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, who clothed yourselves with Christ. See? All is defined by those who have clothed yourselves with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, it's all kinds of people. All sorts of people who are believers. It's this training for godliness. We wouldn't have to discipline ourselves, exercise ourselves, train ourselves if this came naturally. It doesn't. And the very fact that we have to discipline and train and exercise implies growth, right? It's growth. When somebody starts training with weights, you're going to start out with a small amount of weight. You're not starting out with the most you will do, and you build up and you build up and you build up. There's growth in it. So and it requires, while it's the work of God in us, it requires diligence. It requires commitment. It requires strenuous, hard effort. It's not passive. And obedience. Obedience is the test of godliness. Obedience is the test of whether we fear, love, and have devotion. If you're devoted to God, you're going to be obedient to Him. If you're not devoted, you're going to look for ways around the commandments. You're going to look for ways to cut corners. You're going to look for ways where you can wiggle out. You're going to look for extenuating circumstances. And, well, that might apply to them, but it doesn't apply to me. My situation is special. No, it's not, because no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. There is no extenuating circumstance. Obedience is the test. Not busyness, not feelings, not emotions, but devoted to God, to the authority of God's Word, to the authority of Scripture, devoted to following Him. Enoch walked with God. That's devotion. So what are we devoted to? What are you devoted to? If it's not God, if it's something other than God, it's an idol. It needs to be confessed as an idol. And we need to turn our hearts to be fully devoted to God. Let's pray.